Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here to be able to share God's word with you. But I pray for us, and we'll look at Joel chapter 3. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Joel that we've been reading over the last 3 weeks. Please help us to understand what it is you have to say to us this morning and respond in trust and obedience. Finding hope and encouragement and challenge in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's January 2022. And can you believe we are now entering year 3 of COVID? It's exciting, isn't it? Can you remember what life was like before COVID 2 years ago? You know, we used to, most of you know, we do international student ministry, and we used to squash like 30 students into our home, into a small room. We used to go shopping and sing at church without wearing a mask. Those were the days. We used to travel around Australia and around the world. Tamara is slowly dying on the inside from not being able to escape Australia. Do you remember those days? They were good, hey. And then though there's other things that have kind of been, we've been thinking about over the last couple of years. There's a lot of injustice around COVID, isn't there? Not everyone can work from home, and many have lost jobs, and businesses are struggling. A cafe that Tamara and I often go to, the owner there, he's pretty down at the moment. He can't get many people in. People are staying home and he's struggling. And there's inequality around the world, isn't there, with global access to healthcare and vaccines and things like that. And then, of course, if you're anything like me, well, COVID simply highlights my own selfishness. I'm quick to complain about restrictions, like wearing a mask in church and singing. I'm quick to be critical of our governments who are trying their best to keep up with all the changes. I wish that things would get back to normal, but mainly so that I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. Do you ever wonder what it's going to take for things to get back to normal? Do you wonder that? Yeah, I think we do. I wonder if this is the question that Joel's readers had in their, going around in their heads. You'll remember 2 weeks ago we were introduced to an unprecedented locust plague. I wanted to use that word, unprecedented. A plague so terrible that even the elders couldn't remember anything like it happening before. This is a plague that people would be talking about from generations to come. And those living through this locust plague must have longed for a return to normality. But then last week we were introduced to a second, more serious disaster, a coming disaster, the day of the Lord, a great and dreadful day of judgment that no one can endure. And it's clear as we read through Joel over the last 2 weeks that both of these disasters come because of Israel's sin. And the response that God calls for is simply heartfelt, genuine repentance. But although Joel begins outlining these disasters, there is an anticipation for restoration, isn't there? The book looks forward to restoration for God's people. Joel chapter 2 verse 18 is a kind of turning point in the book where we read this. The Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. And we read last week how God was going to send grain, new wine, oil, enough to satisfy his people fully. And God was going to repay them for the years the locusts had eaten. And most significantly, we began to see how God was going to provide salvation for his people in the face of the more serious coming day of the Lord. God will pour out his Spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This sounds fabulous, doesn't it? Yeah. But you might be surprised to know that there remains a problem. Because before God's people could finally experience the blessing that God had planned for them, well, there needs to be judgment on their enemies and on God's enemies. If you like, decisive judgment on God's enemies clears the way for blessing on God's people. And this is where Joel chapter 3 takes us. Verses 1 to 17 outline God's judgment on the nations, and then 18 to 21 speak of the new state of blessing for God's people. So let's begin with this first section, judgment on the nations. And as we kind of go through here, there's some things we want to notice, things about God and things about who is judged, why and how. And so first up, let's consider, the scope of judgment. The slides are against me. The scope of judgment. Who are those being judged here? And well, verse 3 tells us that the scope is broad. God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's similar language in verse 12. All nations will be judged. Some are mentioned by name, nations like Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Egypt, Edom. But these seem simply representative of Israel's enemies, and it's not an exhaustive list. And you see this, well, this is the global, universal lordship of the one true living God, isn't it? It matters not whether these nations acknowledge the true God. It's not relevant that they are sincere worshippers of their own gods. No, all nations and all people everywhere, in the end, are accountable to the God who made them and who rules the whole earth. So that's who will be judged. But what about the reasons for judgment? What is it that the nations have done that is deserving of God's judgment? Well, verse 2 gives us the primary reason. God says, I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. See, the nations are on trial for what they have done to God's people. More details are given as we read on. The nations scattered Israel. The nations divided up God's land. They sold Israel into slavery. The nations took God's silver and gold and carried it off to the temples of their own gods. Their actions are described as great wickedness in verse 13. Things that the nations did to Israel, and yet, yeah, what does God say to them in verse 4? He says, now, what have you against me, Tyre, Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? What have you against me, says God? Consider the implications of this for a moment. So closely is God identifying with his people here that to offend against God's people is to offend against God. To offend against God's people is to be deserving of God's judgment. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus' words to the Apostle Paul, to Saul, when he's on the road to Damascus. What does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But what's Saul doing? Well, he's chasing down the church, isn't he? As believers in Jesus, we're united to him by his Spirit. To persecute the followers of Jesus is to persecute Jesus. the one whom God has appointed as judge of all the earth. Is there not comfort in that for the persecuted church throughout the world? Does that not spur us on to pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering in all kinds of trials? To pray for justice to be done? Well, from the reasons for judgment, we can move to the nature of God's judgment on the nations. And we should notice first that God's judgment, well, it's not unfair. There's a kind of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth sort of justice in this passage, isn't there? Just as the nations have sold Israel into slavery, so the nations will be sold as slaves. And God is a God of justice. When he judges, it will be with equity. God will do what is right and fair. It will be seen to be right and fair. And no one will be able to say that God's judgment is unfair. No one will be able to make excuses. And it seems clear to me from this passage that no one will complain of unfairness either, because the rebellion of these nations remains until the very end. They come against God with everything they've got. They even beat their plowshares and pruning hooks into weapons. They leave their agriculture, they leave their source of food, and they come against God in battle. They come against God in pride and arrogance, convinced of their own strength. No one will complain of unfairness. And finally, God's judgment is decisive. The nations come against God for battle, but it seems that there is no battle. Defeat is certain. And so God's judgment on the nations is just, it's final, and it's comprehensive. Finally, what about the God who judges? What do we learn about God here? We've already observed that God is perfectly just. We've seen his concern for and identification with his people. But we also see God's power, don't we? Not only is his judgment complete, but it's God who gathers and summons the nations. He's in control of everything that happens here. The nations, well, they may well think that they are in control. It's them that's coming out. They are active in their rebellion against God, but it's God's purposes that will be accomplished in everything. And so we have a just God, a God who is concerned for his people, a sovereign, powerful God. But we need to go one step further in exploring this idea of how God is concerned for his people. Have a look with me at verse 16. It says, "The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." You see, God is not only judge, is he? He is also at the same time savior. He's a refuge, a safe place for his people. In fact, it's in the very act of judgment that God provides safety for his people. Verse 17 continues, "Then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." Salvation and safety is available to God's people precisely because God has acted in judgment to remove their enemies, to remove the threat to their safety. You know, when I was reading this chapter, I think this can initially take us by surprise. We tend to kind of think that we're good with the idea that God provides refuge and rescue and safety for his people, but we don't as naturally think that that happens at the expense of others, by others being removed from the situation. But as I thought about it, perhaps it's not as unusual as we might at first think. After all, we're used to removing obstacles and dangers so children can be safe. Maybe you've had to do this yourself. If you've got grandchildren, you've kind of had to childproof your home, kind of remove the things that they might kill themselves on. Or if you're a parent, you will have had to do this. You kind of had all this stuff everywhere, and then you're like, oh, I've got to put gates in and stop the child from running into trouble. We do that. We remove things that threaten safety. Or our criminal justice system operates on this principle too, doesn't it? When dangerous criminals are removed from society, why do we do that? It's not just punishment. It's partly for the protection of society, for the safety of society. And this idea of God removing danger for safety, well, it's not new in the Bible either. Consider God sweeping away the wicked in the flood and at the same time providing safety for Noah and his family. Or how God judges Egypt as he brings his people out of slavery to safety. Or how God sweeps aside the inhabitants of the land and provides a place for his people to live with him in blessing and safety and peace. And of course, the ultimate case from our reading from Revelation, where the nations are judged before God's new creation is brought in. A place of unimaginable peace, blessing, and safety for his people. And this is what God is doing here in Joel chapter 3. For there to be true safety and salvation for his people, anything or anyone who threatens that safety must necessarily be removed. But God doesn't just kind of sweep aside arbitrarily. He clears the way for safety through his just and right and deserving judgment on the nations who really are a threat to peace and safety in his kingdom. Well, with the enemies of God removed, the way is now open for Israel to experience God's blessing. This is and always has been God's end goal for his people throughout not just the book of Joel, but the whole Bible. And so Joel finishes with a picture of God's amazing, gracious blessing on his people. The blessing of overflowing abundance, of life with him and forgiveness. Have a look at verse 18. It says, in that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. Or again from verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. Again, all this sounds marvelous, doesn't it? But you might have noticed that I glossed over a small problem. And that problem is, what about you and me? Because most of us here are not Jewish. We're not part of Israel. You and I are part of the nations, part of the group that God gathers into the valley of Jehoshaphat, part of the group that experiences God's final, complete, and decisive judgment. Or to put it another way, what do you do if you're the one that needs to be cleared out of the way for God's people to experience blessing? This passage doesn't really offer a lot of hope for the nations, does it? What do you do if you are or have been an enemy of God and his people? Well, like everything in the Bible, the answer is found in the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And things are, on the one hand, exactly the same, and yet, on the other hand, completely different. Completely different in that in the gospel, there is a way that the nations can also find refuge in God. There is a way that the nations can enjoy God's presence and blessing. There is a way that the nations can be forgiven and be rescued from judgment. Different in these ways, yet similar in so many others. Similar in that just as God called Israel to repentance in Joel 2, so Jesus calls the nations to turn to him in repentance, acknowledging sin, turning towards God in love and obedience. And most strikingly, similar in that in Jesus, salvation still comes right alongside judgment. Except in that great exchange, what happens? Well, God's terrible judgment falls on his Son instead of those among the nations. And God does that so that he might extend grace, forgiveness, and blessing to the nations who place their trust in him. Isn't that extraordinary? You know, we can find passages that speak of God's complete judgment difficult, and they are. Passages like this one from Joel, like our reading from Revelation, yet read in the light of the gospel, well, God's grace and love for the nations is just magnified because God doesn't want the nations to come against him and be judged. He wants them to find salvation in his Son. And so that judgment is turned aside onto his own Son whom he loves. All these ideas, these kinds of ideas, they're expressed in Jesus' prayer in our gospel reading. Jesus is the one with all authority over all people. Indeed, God has given him authority to execute judgment on the nations. And Jesus is the one with authority to give eternal life, to extend blessing and God's presence. And all this happens through the work that God has given his Son to finish, the work of his death on the cross and rising to new life. Well, what about us? How should we respond to God from this passage? In the end, I think the book of Joel functions for us in much the same way as it did for its original Israelite readers. Joel calls us to turn in repentance from rebellion against God, to turn away from that heart attitude of pride that thinks we are greater and more powerful than the true and living God who has made everything and holds our life in his hands, to turn to him and find refuge and safety in Jesus, the one who takes God's awful judgment on himself in place of those who would come against him or who would come to him. And the flip side is the warning to those who persevere in opposition and proud rebellion. And the warning from Joel is sobering indeed, isn't it? For those who persist in living against God, there is no peace or safety, but only the prospect of fearful judgment at the hands of the living God. So if you're here today and you're not sure where you are with God or you're not a Christian, let me urge you to do two things. Firstly, go back to my question at the start. What needs to happen for us and our world to be free from disaster and injustice? And is that something you long for? Because if it is, we learn from Joel that this is also what God desires. And it's what God has done in Jesus and will ultimately do as he makes all things new and perfect in his new creation. But for this to happen, for there to be freedom from disaster and injustice, well, the causes of disaster and injustice need to be removed. And part of that happens as God executes judgment on all who oppose him and threaten the peace, safety, and blessing of this world. And so, secondly, let me urge you to heed the warning of the book of Joel. Repent, believe the gospel, turn to Jesus, find refuge in him rather than facing God's judgment. Because as we saw last week, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're a Christian here today, well, the great Joel, I think, is a great book of hope and comfort. It reminds us that actually the thing in our life that blocks blessing has been dealt with. Our sin has been dealt with on the cross when Jesus died. Joel is a book that enables us to take comfort in the face of injustice, knowing that one day God will hold all people to account. Joel enables us to find hope in God's blessing, to rejoice in our salvation, to thank him for his death and resurrection, that we might not be swept away, to make for peace, to rejoice in our experience of God's presence, to rejoice in being part of God's people, in being in his family. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice. We thank you that it is your desire to bring blessing for your people, and that you are the one in whom we find refuge. We thank you that in Jesus you have provided forgiveness, that he takes your wrath on himself, that those who trust in him might not be swept away in judgment, but might be made new and be part of your new creation. Help us to rejoice in this, to thank you for this, to find hope in this, and to proclaim this good news to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.